Perhaps you heard about the junior high boy who posted on his girl's Facebook page, "I love you more than words can say. I would climb mountains and swim shark-infested waters to be by your side." She read the post just before she got his text message, which said, "It's raining out tonight, so I won't be coming over." Actions speak louder than words, don't they? That was certainly the case with the prophet Elijah. You know, if you think about it, for a prophet, Elijah had surprisingly little to say. Now, we can define a prophet as one who speaks for God. We've talked a lot about this in the last few weeks. A prophet is a mouthpiece for God. And as a mouthpiece for God, Elijah was a man of few words. But that is because he spoke primarily through his actions. This was a man who prayed and it did not rain in Israel for 3.5 years. This was the man who called down fire from heaven. This is the man who killed the 450 prophets of Baal with his own hands. Elijah is the poster boy for the slogan, "Actions speak louder than words." Now, because this motto characterized his life, much of the scripture about Elijah is filled not with his preaching, not with his messages, but with anecdotes of his life, his actions rather than his words. His actions were living parables filled with meaning. The events in his life provided the mouthpiece by which God spoke. Now, this afternoon, we're going to take up one of these events in Elijah's life that many of us learned about in Sunday school. You might even be able to remember exactly what the flannel graph figures looked like. But more important, it is an event that Jesus himself talked about. Jesus linked this event in Elijah's life with his gospel ministry, and that's why I've entitled this message, "The Gospel According to Elijah." And we find the gospel according to Elijah here in 1 Kings 17, beginning in verse 8. 1 Kings 17 and verse 8. "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, saying, 'Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you.' So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, 'Bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink.' And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, 'Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand.' So she said, 'As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die.' And Elijah said to her, 'Do not fear. Go and do as I have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth.' So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Elijah." First of all, then, the gospel according to Elijah emphasizes to us the universality of the gospel. Elijah lived during one of the darkest times in the history of Israel, the days of King Ahab and his wicked queen Jezebel. Jezebel was the daughter of the king of Sidon, and she brought her idolatrous practices with her from that land and made them popular in Israel. And Elijah took his stand against Ahab and against Jezebel and their idolatry. And he proclaimed that there would be no rain in Israel in order to show Ahab the power of the true and living God. For the first few months of this drought and famine in Israel, God sustained Elijah by the brook Cherith. Most of you know that story as well from Sunday school. Morning and evening, ravens brought Elijah meat and bread, food from the sky, and water from the brook until finally the brook dried up. And then, as we just read, God directed Elijah to Zarephath. Now, many of you know where Pickens is. Some of you know where Timbuktu is, but I doubt that one of us knows where Zarephath is. Zarephath was not in Israel. It was located along the Mediterranean coast in between Tyre and Sidon in the land of Phoenicia. It was in a foreign land. It was in a heathen land. It was in the land ruled by Jezebel's father. So get what was happening here. God sent Elijah to Idolatryville in heathen land. Remember, God used Elijah as his mouthpiece by means of his actions. And so sending Elijah to Zarephath is significant. I believe the true God of Israel was making several points by sending Elijah to Zarephath. First, that God's sovereign power extends to heathen lands. In ancient times, each nation had its own gods, and many believed that each god had power only within the borders of the nation that served that god. Maybe you remember, once upon a time, one of Israel's enemies said of them, "Their gods are the gods of the hills. That's why they're able to defeat us. If we fight in the plains, we will win because our gods are the gods of the plains." This is the way people believed in that day, the kind of thing that they thought. And God intended to put the lie to those kinds of beliefs. God was not just a God of the hills. He was not just sovereign in Israel. To put it another way, the Lord God was showing that the God of the Phoenicians was no God at all. Now, who was the God of the Phoenicians? Baal. What kind of god was Baal? Baal was a fertility god. He was a god who promised to send rain. And when the God of Israel said, "It will not rain," that pronouncement extended beyond the borders of Israel to the land of Phoenicia. The famine was there in Zarephath as well, because God was basically saying to Baal, "You have no power. No power in Israel and no power in Phoenicia. I am the true and living God." Now, we smirk and smile at the quaint ways of the ancients to think that a god only has power within the borders of the country that worships him. I mean, that seems ludicrous to us, right? Or does it? I mean, don't we at times have a sneaking suspicion that God has more power in our country here, where he has many, many followers, as opposed to, let's say, Muslim lands? Does that thought ever lurk in your heart? I can tell you, 40 years ago when I began in pastoral ministry, we had that same kind of lurking thought about communist lands. that our God was powerful here in our country, but it seemed like behind the Iron Curtain, not so much. Until God brought the Iron Curtain down. And I can tell you, I believe that the living and true God is going to do the same thing in 20 or 30 years in Muslim lands. Maybe sooner. The true and living God is sovereign in all nations, including those that we would call heathen. But Elijah's trip to Zarephath not only demonstrates God's sovereignty, it also demonstrates that God's saving grace extends to sovereign lands. You know, when Elijah went to Zarephath, the result was nothing less than the salvation of this widow and her son. Now, don't misunderstand, I'm not at all certain if this widow and her son actually put their faith in the Messiah of Israel for the eternal salvation of their souls. But you need to understand that in the Old Testament, the concept of salvation is broader than the New Testament concept. Often the words save and saved and salvation are used in the Old Testament of God rescuing a person from personal danger. In that broader sense, God used Elijah to rescue, to save this woman from starvation. Elijah brought salvation to Zarephath. I mean, consider her words in verse 12. I have only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar, and I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. She was destitute. She was but a step from death. And her physical state is indeed a living parable of the spiritual state of all human beings by nature. We are all by nature spiritually dead, just a step from eternal death, in need of rescue. And Elijah brought that rescue to this unnamed widow. But what is most wonderful is that God directed Elijah to this Gentile widow. This heathen who lived in Idolatryville. There were no doubt hundreds of destitute widows in Israel during this famine, but God purposely sent Elijah to this Gentile widow. And Jesus alluded to this fact when he preached the gospel in his hometown. He was rejected there in Nazareth, and he emphasized that day to his hometown neighbors that Israel was not the only object of God's favor. That because Israel rejected God and His mercy, God was willing to extend His mercies to the Gentiles. Keep your finger here in 1 Corinthians 17 and turn back with me to Luke chapter 4. Luke 4, verses 24 through 26. Then Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." So Jesus himself points us to the meaning of Elijah's living parable. God intends us to learn that His saving grace does not stop at the border of Israel. God called Israel to be a light to the Gentiles, to point the nations to the true and living God. And here they are. They aren't even worshiping the true God anymore. They've turned to Baal. But God would not let that stop the proclamation of His glory to the nations through His prophet, through His mouthpiece. He would declare that His saving grace is not limited to one nation. It's not limited to Israel. And of course, Jesus is the ultimate revelation of this purpose to take salvation beyond the borders of Israel. And that's the point of His remarks here in Luke 4. God's grace is not limited to Israel. Jesus came to bring saving grace to all nations. And I have to tell you, I have a personal interest in this truth. I mean, you think about it. This widow woman is a picture of every female in this room today. The widow's son is a picture of every male in this room today. God's saving grace extends beyond the border of Israel, and every one of us ought to stand up and sing the doxology. The gospel is for us. Well, in the second place, the gospel according to Elijah suggests the role of faith and repentance in the gospel. Now, I just emphasized to you that this woman was on the edge of death. And so when Elijah arrived on the scene and asked for a piece of bread, it was no small thing. I once heard the story of an orphanage in a foreign land. One of the children was very sick and needed a blood transfusion. And the administrators of the orphanage asked the children who was willing to give blood. No response. And finally, after many minutes, one boy volunteered. And they went through the procedure. And when the transfusion was completed and the little boy realized that he was still alive, he was amazed. He thought they had wanted to take all of his blood. He had been willing to give his life. He had been willing to give his all. And that's exactly where this widow was when Elijah said, "Bring me a morsel of bread." For her to bring him a morsel of bread was to ask all that she had. It was a matter of life and death. And that's the lesson for us here. The faith that the gospel demands is a matter of life and death. Faith for eternal salvation is always a life and death thing. This widow woman bet her life and the life of her son on the truthfulness of God's promise proclaimed by that prophet. And her faith is a living parable of the faith that saves any of us from hell. We bet our eternal souls, as it were, on the promise that God gave us to save us through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. I grew up listening to the Kingston Trio. How many of you are familiar with the Kingston Trio? The rest of you are Philistines. They used to sing a song that illustrates this point very well. And my wife will probably berate me for this when we get home. But I'm not going to sing the song, but I'm going to share the song with you. I was traveling west of Buckskin on my way to a cattle run across a little cactus desert under a hot blistering sun. I was thirsted down to my toenails, stopped to rest me on a stump. But I tell you, I just couldn't believe it when I saw that water pump. I took it to be a mirage at first. It'll fool a thirsty man. Then I saw a note stuck in a bacon powder can. This pump is old, the note began, but she works, so give her a try. I put a new sucker washer in her, you may find the leather dry. You've got to prime the pump, you must have faith and believe. You've got to give of yourself, for you're worthy to receive. Drink all the water you can hold, wash your face, cool your feet. Leave the bottle full for others, thank you kindly, Desert Pete. Yeah, you'll have to prime the pump, work that handle like there's a fire. Under that rock you'll find some water I left in a bitters jar. Now there's just enough to prime it with, so don't you go drinking first. You just pour it in and pump like mad, and buddy, you'll quench your thirst. Well, I found that jar, and I tell you, nothing was ever prettier to my eye, and I was tempted strong to drink it, 'cause that pump looked mighty dry. But the note went on, have faith, my friend, there's water down below. You've got to give until you get, I'm the one who ought to know. So I poured in the jar and I started pumping, and I heard a beautiful sound of water bubbling and splashing up out of that hole in the ground. I took off my shoes and I drunk my fill of that cool, refreshing treat. I thank the Lord, I thank the pump, and I thank old Desert Pete. You've got to prime the pump. You must have faith and believe. You've got to give of yourself, for you're worthy to receive. Drink all the water you can hold, wash your face, cool your feet, leave the bottle full for others. Thank you kindly, Desert Pete. When you're dying of thirst in the desert and a note asks you to dump the only water in sight into a rusty old pump, you are staking your life on the truthfulness of what was written by old Desert Pete, whoever he is. That is very much what saving faith demands of us. We stake our eternal souls on the promises written in this book concerning Jesus' death and resurrection. And if there's nothing in them, then we have lost it all. But because they are true, we have life, eternal life. This group sang about what happens at night, you know, when you're in your bed and you're thinking, have you ever had the thought, laying in your bed at night, what happens if I come and I stand before the Lord and He asks me, why should I let you into heaven? And you say, because I trusted wholly in Jesus Christ. And He says, you got it wrong. Have you ever thought of that? I have. And my answer basically is, if I got it wrong, then I'm going to hell, because Jesus Christ is my only hope. I'm betting it all on Him. Do you have that kind of faith? Because that's saving faith. Genuine saving faith is always a life and death matter. And that poor widow woman had that kind of faith. Now, I've already suggested in so many words that this widow is a living parable of salvation. Think of it this way. When Elijah encountered this woman, he proclaimed the gospel to her. In a certain sense, it was good news to her in her destitution to hear this promise. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. But that gospel, that good news, called for a response of faith, and that faith did not come to her easily. Please notice carefully, the promise that I just quoted was not the first thing that Elijah said to this woman. His first words to this woman were a demand. Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. Now that doesn't sound like good news to me. That doesn't sound like grace to me. But when we understand that in a sense Elijah was proclaiming good news, was in a sense proclaiming the gospel to this widow, it actually should not surprise us that it was couched in the terms of a demand. And a double demand at that. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that I proclaim, the gospel that you proclaim, centers in a demand, a double demand. Repent and believe. Have you ever thought about that? We sometimes speak of the claims of Christ. And the claims of Christ are not just claims as to who He is and what He has done. The claims of Christ say, this you must do. You must repent and believe. We're studying through the book of Acts right now. And the book of Acts in several places talks about obedience to the gospel. It's talking about obedience to the demands of the gospel. And so it shouldn't surprise us here as Elijah proclaims good news to this lady that he also places a double demand on her. And how did she respond to this demand? She basically said, I don't have it. Look at verse 12. As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread. Only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. I don't have what it takes to meet your demands. That was her answer. And again, we see our own spiritual condition illustrated in this destitute widow. God demands that every human being repent and believe in Jesus Christ, and of ourselves, we don't have it. The New Testament teaches repeatedly that saving faith is a gift from God. Repentance, as the flip side of faith, is no different. The Old Testament prophet asked, can a leper change his spots? And the answer to that question is no. And neither do we have the power to change ourselves. Repentance is also a gift of God. We are spiritually as destitute as this woman. I don't know about you, but I feel very much at times like crying out to Jesus, I believe, help thou my unbelief. I repent, help thou my impenitence. So yes, in the third place, the gospel demands what we cannot give. But the story doesn't stop there, does it? It would be a sad story indeed if it did. Because despite her protest that she could not, her heart somehow lays hold of the promise of Elijah, and she goes ahead, and she does so anyhow. One moment she did not have enough for herself and her son and Elijah, and yet because she trusted, because she obeyed, she found in the very next moment that she did indeed have enough to feed all three of them. Isn't that amazing? But this is exactly what happens when God saves souls. They hear the gospel proclaimed, repent and believe. Of themselves, they cannot. They do not have faith. They do not have repentance. They don't possess what God demands. Only God can give it. And yet somehow, they lay hold of God's promises. They obey the gospel demand. And what do they find? They find exactly what the widow found. What they did not have a moment before, they find in their hearts a moment after they obey the demands of the gospel. Obedience to the demands of the gospel issues in faith and repentance. We find a similar living parable in the New Testament. You remember the story of the man with the withered hand? He comes to Jesus and asks Jesus to heal his hand. What does Jesus reply? Does Jesus give him anything? Not a thing. Jesus rather makes a demand, an impossible demand. He says, stretch out your hand. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, if I was in his shoes, I would have said, I can't do that. My hand's paralyzed. My hand's withered. I'm surprised he didn't walk away with his useless arm dangling at his side. But that's not how the story runs, is it? Jesus demands that he stretch out his hand, and that is just what he does. And as he seeks to do what Jesus demands, he finds that his hand has been healed. What he could not do the moment before, now he can do simply because he obeyed the demand of Jesus. And that is the way that faith and repentance works in salvation. God demands of us what we do not have. Faith and repentance are the gifts of God. God must grant them or we will never have them. And yet somehow, when we respond to this demand, we find that God has indeed given us the faith and repentance which we did not have. Some of you are looking at me, and I know what you're saying. Preacher, I don't really understand what you're saying. Neither do I. But that's the way faith and repentance works in salvation. But of course, the meal and the oil to feed the three of them that day was but the first of God's gifts to this household. For exactly as God promised, each day there was enough to feed the three of them. And this ongoing miracle is one more detail that teaches us about the gospel. It teaches us about the challenge of living out the gospel day by day. Now, stick with me because this is where this story really gets interesting. I do not believe that in the days following what we just read here in 1 Kings 17. I do not believe that this widow woman ever went to her cupboard and found more than she had on the day Elijah showed up. Every day she went and she looked and she could say, as the Lord God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. Every day she sensed the same kind of need, and yet every day it was enough. I do not believe that all of a sudden her cupboards were full to overflowing with enough to feed them for months in advance. I don't believe that the text here in 1 Kings 17 reflects that. And it also doesn't make sense to me. I mean, if her neighbors had found out that she had that kind of plenty, what do you think would have happened? No, it seems that the supply was renewed as she used it. It was only ever just enough and just in time. And this detail is the most interesting aspect of this story to me. Because it is very much like this. To live the Christian life day in and day out. To live out the gospel. So let me make several applications and then we'll be finished. First of all, simple, straightforward application. We never seem to have enough. As believers, we never seem to have enough. Just like this woman, if we focus on the resources that we have at hand, we despair that we cannot live for Christ as we ought to live. We do not have the time and the energy to pray like we ought to. We don't find within us what it takes to overcome temptation to this or to that. There seems to be no adequate store of energy to build up others or to serve in the church as we ought to. We just don't have it in us to evangelize and witness to others. And I could go on and on. there never seems to be enough. I have never known a Bible-believing ministry that had enough. Do you know what the endowment of the University of Texas is? $30 billion. That's billion with a B. I can tell you at Bob Jones University, where I live my other life, it's always only a handful of flour in the bin and a little oil in the jar. And yet, if we trust God, there's always just enough. We find that the moment we need grace and we apply it to God for that grace, there is just enough. Day by day, even moment by moment. This is the teaching of one of my favorite passages of Scripture. If you ask me my favorite verse, this is the verse I would have to point to, John 1:16. For of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. Grace in place of grace. God does not give us renewed grace until we've used up the little that was already in the cupboard. There's never but a bit of flour and a dab of oil in the cupboard. You see, it is God's plan to keep us focused on Him and not on the resources that we have on hand. God wants us focused on Him moment by moment. He wants us dependent on Him completely. He wants us always to be walking with Him with our hand tightly in His. That's what it means to live out the gospel. It's not really a hand-to-mouth existence. It's a knees-to-heart existence. That's the way God wants us. We need to live like this widow lived. Every day was a matter of faith in the promises of God. Or I put it this way, we must live every day in the same way that we were saved. Every day that widow went to the cupboard, and it wasn't any different than the first day that she met Elijah. And when she reached out her hand for that bin and for that jar of oil, it was with the same faith that she had on the day that she met Elijah. And God doesn't expect us to live in any different way. That's what it means to live out the gospel. To live every day with that same demand of faith. Now, I think many Christians despair of living this way. In fact, I think many Christians scratch their heads and say, "What's wrong with me? Why don't I ever have enough?" See, I think a lot of Christians have the wrong picture of what the perfect Christian life looks like. See, I think a lot of people, this is what the perfect Christian life looks like to them. The moment they got saved, Jesus backed up the dump truck and dumped this huge load of grace into a big storehouse in their life. And this huge deposit of grace is supposed to take care of every need that they have until the end of their life. And because they don't have this huge deposit of grace, they're always scratching their heads saying, "There must be something more. I've done something wrong." No. This is the way God wants us to live the Christian life. Now, I got to tell you, that's tough for us as Americans. How many of you have a savings account? How many of you have an IRA? How many of you have Social Security? I mean, we are all about having that storehouse, you know, laying up for the future. How many of you have insurance? You know what insurance is, don't you? Insurance is just a way of laying up for the future. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with those, but what I am saying is God's economy doesn't work that way. Grace in place of grace. God says, I'll give you more grace when the grace that I've already given you has been depleted, when you've used it up, when it's no longer there. But here's the thing. While we may never see a great deal in our storehouses, we have a relationship with one who will never run dry. John 1:16 says, of His fullness we have all received. Of His fullness. Not our fullness. His fullness. God wants us in that daily relationship with Jesus, drawing on His fullness, grace in place of grace. And we could sooner drain the grace of Jesus dry than drain the water out of the ocean. That supply is endless. And it is ours if we know Jesus. But what God wants is for us to continue daily to depend on Him. So let me ask you, is that how you're living the Christian life today? Are you living moment by moment, grace in place of grace? Are you going each day to the cupboard and looking at the little that is there and saying, God will supply. He will be as good as His promises. That's the way you're living the Christian life. Are you living the Christian life the way I just described a few moments ago, somehow expecting that God is going to back the dump truck up and give you all that you will ever need between now and the end of your life? Seriously, answer that question. Because many of us are not living as if today the same faith that saved me is demanded of me this day. And you know what happens? Every time we go and expect that somehow that storehouse of grace is not there, and it's not, our souls shrivel just a little bit more. So I urge you today, if that's how you've been thinking about the Christian life, you need to do what the Bible calls repent. You need to change the way you think. Grace in place of grace. Constantly, certainly daily, depending on God to give what He has promised. Is that the way you're living the Christian life?